It is time for us to begin. I want to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll start with the word of prayer, as we always do. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have given us. We're thankful for each day of life that you bless us with. We pray that we'll live this day and every day in a way that is pleasing to you. We are so thankful for all the blessings that you bestow upon us. We're thankful for the physical blessings of life. We know that from time to time we take those things for granted. We pray that we'll do better and always think of you and praise you. Thank you for the things that you do for us. We're especially thankful, though, for the spiritual blessings, for the salvation of our souls. We know that it is only through Jesus that we are able to be saved. We're thankful that you are willing to sacrifice him, that he was willing to be sacrificed. We're thankful for the revelation that the Holy Spirit has given us to inform us about all of these things pertaining to your will. And we pray that we'll take the wonderful story of your son Jesus and spread it to as many people as we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this neighborhood, for this community, this city. We pray that souls will be saved, that we'll take the gospel to those who are lost and they might have their hearts pricked and obey the gospel before it's too late. We continue to pray for this country of ours. We pray for those in leadership roles, that they might make decisions that are in accordance with your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that even if that is not the case, we pray that we will continue to stand for the truth, never compromise, always do those things that are pleasing to you in every circumstance and situation. Be with us now as we continue to study your word, and particularly this morning, the book of Hebrews. Give us a good understanding and help us to apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 2. You remember by now, you have in your mind that the Hebrews writer had a purpose for writing this book, and he had a plan to back that purpose up. His purpose, of course, was to dissuade these Christians from leaving the faith, Jewish Christians, and going back to Judaism. That was a real possibility. And so he's trying to encourage them not to do that. And of course, we know that the way he's going about doing that is demonstrating the superiority of Christ and everything associated with him. Everything about Jesus is better. And the Hebrews writer over and over again emphasizes those better things. He has a better covenant, of course, which is really the most important thing to us. We have a better hope, even though they had hope, of a physical land and inheritance in that land. We have the hope of heaven through Jesus. So everything is better and superior. And so the Hebrews writer is hoping that these truths will convince the Jews not to go back to Judaism. Now, we concluded chapter 1, and we have, again, in chapter 1, one of the most magnificent descriptions of Jesus in all of the Bible. And certainly, it is probably the best chapter as a whole to go to prove the deity of Christ. Anyone who denies that Jesus is God should simply read Hebrews chapter 1. And if you can read Hebrews chapter 1 and walk away still denying that Jesus is God, that he is divine, then there's not much to say, except you probably really don't believe the Bible. It's just clear that he is divine. And so a wonderful picture and discussion of that in chapter 1. Now we come to chapter 2, and on the basis of who Jesus is, we need to pay attention to his word. We need to pay attention to God's word. Remember, he's the prophet through whom God speaks to us today. And so it's very important that we pay attention to his word. Therefore, it says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We just started dealing with that on last week at the close of class. You remember that I said, first of all, in the Greek there, pay attention. That's just one word. That's all together in the Greek text. And so it's the idea that we need, it means literally to hold together, to hold in. And so it, the idea is we need to take the Word of God and we need to allow it to dwell in our hearts. We need it to hold our attention, not for it to go in one ear and out the other. We need to make sure that that Word dwells in us. And that really is where the power of God's Word is. It's not just hearing the Word of God. Now, there's value in that, of course. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And like, if you're in a habit, I know many of you are, of just reading through the Bible in a year. Some of you have done that many times through. And that's a great practice. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with just sitting down and reading the Word of God. But when it comes down to transforming lives, that happens when you allow that Word to continue in your mind. Now, one thing, if you're constantly reading the Word of God, then, you know, with repetition, then it kind of lodges in there. And that's great. So, but that's the end aim of it, to get that Word in your mind and keep it there. And so that's why we have passages like in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 16, where Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. And that's the power when it dwells. Let's look at a few passages. Look at, someone read Psalms 37, verse 29 through 31. Psalms 37, verses 29 through 31. All right, very good. Now, I want you to see the connection there. Particularly in verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. That's where it needs to be. And the idea, again, that's a dwelling. That's where it is. It's in his heart. And if that happens, what comes next? His steps do not slip. He didn't say that by accident. They didn't just make up the last part of that just to take up some space. That word is in your heart. If it's in your heart, your steps won't slip. That's the constant reminder of us in the Word of God. One of the popular passages in the Psalms is Psalms 119. And look at this. Psalms 119 and at verse 11. Psalms 119 at verse 11. Here it says, I have stored up your word in my heart. See the concept of dwelling there? I've stored it up. What happens next? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's powerful, isn't it? We're being told here by the Word of God exactly how we can prevail spiritually and withstand all of the assaults of the devil. You want to be faithful now and faithful forevermore. Doesn't mean you'll never, ever, ever sin, but you won't practice sin as long as that word, that spiritual seed, is in your heart. And so David came to understand that. At verse 16, he says, I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's the dwelling part of it. That's the dwelling. Now, you know, to do that, you have to study. You have to read and read again and read some more. Look up in a concordance how many times the Bible talks about meditating on God's Word. Very important. There's passage after passage that tells us of the importance of this. Turn over to 1 John, and the chapter is 3. I'll have someone read this. In a minute, I want to make sure I got the right verse here. I think it's verse 9. First John 3, and yes, verse 9 is what I want. Someone read that. First John 3, verse 9. All right, very good. Now, and again, when he says, we know from chapter 1 what he's talking about or what he's not talking about. Remember in chapter 1, John said that if you say you have no sin, you lie and the truth is not in you. So we all sin, don't we? We know that. So we know that over here, John can't be saying that. The ESV, I think it in this particular place, is a little clearer. It says no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's exactly the point there. That's what he's talking. You're not saying you're never going to sin, but what you won't do, if that word abides in you, is practice sinning. If you're in sin, if you're practicing sinning, then the word of God is no longer in you. You have dismissed it from your mind. And so we just see the power. Again, another powerful verse here. Long as you keep that word in you, you continue to study, you read regularly, you meditate on God's word, you have protection against the devil in all of his assaults. He's not going to let you, he's not going to leave you alone. He's going to keep on attacking, but that word is your defense. That's what the word is. We think of the armor of God. You want to stand against the wiles of the devil, you put on the armor of God. Sometime go and just do your own investigation, study that armor of God, and see how many pieces of that armor are directly related to the word of God, or at least indirectly. I would argue that every piece of the armor is indirectly related to the word. But some is that, you know, he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Which tells us that this word is powerful. It's not only our defense. It's not only a defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. And we don't have to always just sit back and wait for the devil to attack. We can attack. We can go after him with the word of God. And so it's powerful. Why the Hebrews writer later on will tell us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when we start thinking about things to pay attention to, the word of God is at the top of the list. When God speaks, you better listen. You know, your neighbor talks to you, you may daydream a little bit. If someone on the job is speaking to you, you might listen some half-heartedly. You know, we do that sometimes with man. When God speaks to you, you better be paying attention, because there isn't anything that carries more weight than the word of God. And it will help you. It will keep you safe from the devil. And so the Hebrews writer then begins by emphasizing that in chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And this is one of the reasons. And it's connected to what we've been talking about. Lest we drift away from it. And so again, as long as you're paying attention to the word of God, you won't drift. But what happens if you don't pay attention to it? What happens if you never read the Bible? What happens if this is all of the word you get in your life when you come together on Sunday morning and study the word of God a little bit? What's going to happen? What's implied by this? Right. You're going to drift. That's why you pay attention, lest you drift. If you pay attention, it'll keep you from drifting. If you don't, if you never study your Bible, you're going to drift. You're going to be weak. You're not going to be able to withstand the attacks of the devil. You might do fine for a little while, but sooner or later, the devil's going to get the best of you. Because the word of God is our defense. And usually, you know, he's painting the picture for us here. The idea of drifting is not something that happens just in an instant. I mean, like, that can happen. But what he's describing is a slow drifting away. And it happens to God's people all the time. That's most of the time when someone falls away, leaves the faith. It's not like they go to bed at night strong and full of strength and wake up in the morning and say, I have no use for God. They drift away. It's a slow drifting away. And we need to guard ourselves against that. Yeah, go ahead, Sam.
One preacher in a sermon put it as canoeing up a river and you quit paddling.
Yeah.
Going back that way.
Right. You stop paddling, you're going to go the other direction. And that's just the way it is. We see that in real life physically, but spiritually it is exactly the same. So keep paddling. You do that by reading the Word of God. And in keeping in the context here, he's really talking about neglect. He's not talking about rejecting the Word of God. He's talking about neglecting it. You know, in the picture that he's painting, the idea of drifting, you think of a boat that in the middle of the night, the still of the night, it just kind of drifts away from the harbor. And those on it, they don't even realize that they're drifting until they wake up in the morning and there they are out at sea. And, well, what happened? It wasn't, you know, the people on the boat. They live on a boat, or they have a boat anyway. They must know some of the rules and regulations of boating. They realize at night you have to anchor that boat down. You have to tie it up. They know that. So it's not that they just reject the idea of, well, you know, we have to tie the boat up. But they neglect. Either they forget to do it, or they don't do it good enough. They're not very good at doing it, and so it's negligent. That's the picture that he's painting. And most of the time when people fall away from Christ, it's due to neglect. It's not that they, again, say, well, I really, you know, I get to thinking about it. I don't think the Bible is God's word. It's not a rejecting. It's negligent. And if you don't ever study the word, if this is all you get, you're neglecting God's word. You ought to have a habit. You ought to be in the habit of studying God's word. There ought to be a time you put aside purposely, mindfully, to study God's word. And you ought to stick to it. And if you do that and you pay attention to it and you let it dwell, you won't drift. But if you don't, you're going to drift. It's almost guaranteed. And so it's just a warning. This, by the way, in verses 1 through 4, we'll find as we go through the book of Hebrews, he sets forth through the book 5 warnings. And this is the first one. And so he's really trying to get these people, warning them, don't leave Christ. And right here, this first warning, this is how you do it. You better get back into the Word. You better remember the things that you were taught in the beginning, lest you drift. Now, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's an implied answer to that question. What is it? How shall we escape? What's the answer? You won't. That's right. There is no other. You won't escape. You neglect this great salvation that God has set forth. We could spend the whole time talking about this great salvation. It's great on more levels than we have time to talk about. The greatness of the plan itself is something that man could have never come up with. God's scheme of redemption. It's why throughout the Bible it's referred to as a mystery. It was locked in the mind of God. There was no chance of some man coming up and thinking of the plan himself. It's too great for that. But also, it's great because we're saved from a great wrath. Like when you stop and think, a lot of people think that God is love, and that's all God is. And there's no such thing. People literally don't believe in the wrath of God. There's people who would argue against that. No, he's love. God is love. We have brethren sometimes who you've heard me say it before, who refer to the New Testament as nothing but a love letter from Christ to us. Well, that sounds real cute, doesn't it? And listen, the letters, the epistles that make up the New Testament, full of love. No question. Do they demonstrate the fact that God loves us, that Christ loves us? Absolutely. But they're little more than love letters. I can tell you that right now. There's instructions that we have to follow. There's commandments that must be kept. And if we don't keep those commandments and follow those instructions, the end result is going to be wrath. It's not going to be God say, well, you know, I love you, so just come on into heaven. That's not going to happen. The Word of God is something that has to be lived by. I'm more and more convinced as years go by that there's a lot of folks in the church that don't really believe the Bible as a whole, like everything in it. It's pick and choose. Yeah, this little thing over here, God commanded, and that's not very important. That instruction, not very important. I don't have to do that. I don't have to live by that. What portion of the Word of God, of the New Testament, of the law of Christ, do you not have to apply to your life? Now, you know, the Bible is, and what I mean by that, it's applicable. Most of it is universally applicable in the church. Are there some sets of instructions that are meant for particular individuals in the church? Of course. But if you fall into that category, it's applicable to you. What I'm talking about is there's instructions for women that may not be applicable to men, but if you're a woman, it applies to you. What women? All women. There's instructions given to elders. That's particular to them. It's not directly related to you if you're not an elder, but it is related to everyone. If you were to become an elder, then you would have to obey that portion of the word. There's instructions to men. There's instructions to parents. There's instructions to children. So we understand that the Word of God breaks down like that. But whatever category, whatever situation you are in, when the Word of God speaks, it's applicable. You can't say, yeah, but that's true about most wives, most husbands, most parents, but not me. No, don't approach the Word of God like that. It's serious. And there's wrath at the end for anyone who neglects God's Word. There's too many passages. We could look at passage after passage that uses the specific word. I remember a member of the church one time gave me it was a sermon that he gave me. He wasn't a preacher or anything, but he was going to preach somewhere. Every once in a while he would preach, and this he gave me a sermon. It was on the wrath of God. I think he was real impressed with it, so he gave it to me to read over. You might want to preach this sometime. It was all about the wrath of God. It was a lengthy, you know, pretty lengthy sermon. A lot of passages, which, you know, tells you right away. There's a lot more passages that talk about the wrath of God. In fact, there's far more passages that speak of things like the wrath of God than passages that speak of the love of God. Now, I'm not making a difference between those things. I'm not devaluing the love of God in any form or fashion at all. I'm just saying there's not too many people who come forward and say there is no such thing as the love of God. But there's a lot of religious-minded people who think that the wrath of God isn't real. Now, you stop and think. God said a whole lot more about hell than he did about love. That's just a fact. The Bible is a book of warning. Yes, yes, there's a sense it's a book of love. And yes, there's many positive things that can lift us up and make us feel good. And there's blessings and benefits and promises that should edify us when we read it. But don't forget, it is a book of warning. God's saying, listen, this is my word. Pay attention, apply it to your life, or else. And that's just God. And so the Hebrews writer is warning us about some of these things. Don't neglect the Word of God. If they, even in the Old Testament, if those folks in the Old Testament were accountable for every transgression, if every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how are we going to escape? Like, we have it a lot better. We're back to the better things, aren't we? We have a better covenant. We have a better law. The law that we're under is better. The gospel law is better than the law of Moses. Specifically as it relates to salvation. Remember, the law of Moses really wasn't meant to be a law of salvation at all. It couldn't save you. The gospel can. So if we neglect this great plan of salvation, all the benefits of it, the precious soul-cleansing blood of Christ is a part of it, the mediator that we have. The Hebrews writer talks about all of those things, the power of prayer that we have access to. God has given us every tool needed to be saved. There is absolutely no excuse for being lost. No excuse. If we end up being lost, if we neglect this salvation, how are we going to escape? And the answer is we won't. We simply won't. And so pay attention to the word of God. Then he goes on to say, it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Who are those who heard, do you think? The apostles. Exactly right. It's the apostles. It may not be concrete evidence, but this is one of the passages where I would lean away from Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews, because it seems to imply that he's not an apostle, the writer. It's not definite. You know, sometimes biblical writers use that kind of language, but it does seem like he is referring to others as in a different category than himself. But anyway, don't want to get bogged down with that. But he is talking about the apostles there, that they're the ones who heard it. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here's one of the passages that teach us the purpose of the miracles of the first century. They weren't in force just because. The purpose of the miracles, the signs in the wonders, was confirmation. You've heard me say before, two things: revelation, confirmation. The revelation came miraculously, and then the word was confirmed by miracles. You remember over in Mark chapter 16 and at verse 19, I believe it is, Mark chapter 16 and at verse 19, it says, and so the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 20 is what I really wanted. And they went out and preached everywhere. Now, you stop and remember, they didn't have the written word of God at that time. And so if you were one of those preachers and you went out and preached, and what was the main message of the apostles? What was their theme of their sermon most of the time? The resurrection of Christ. Like, they branched out to all kinds of things, but it always had as its theme, most of the time, the resurrection of Christ. Because that's the heart of the gospel. And so how are you going to go into places and hear, as you've heard me say many times, Jesus died before a nation of eyewitnesses. Most people knew about the crucifixion of Christ. And how are you going to go into to groups of people and say, you know, this Jesus, the one you know was put to death on a cross, he's alive. How many people are just going to believe, take their word for that? Yeah, not a whole lot of people. That was the purpose of the miracles. They would either before or after perform a miracle. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, Peter's first gospel sermon. What was its theme? The resurrection of Christ. What happened before he preached that sermon? What did they do? You know what they do? They spoke in tongues. The people heard that. That was a sign confirming the word that Peter was about to preach. And that's exactly what he did. That's why their hearts were pricked. Those 3,000 souls, they knew Peter was telling the truth when he said that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. They knew he was telling the truth. How? They heard speaking tongues. That was the purpose of miracles. They couldn't just turn to book, chapter, and verse. What do we have today? We have the complete revelation. We have the complete word. I don't have to perform a miracle to prove to you I'm teaching the truth. I merely have to turn to the Word of God. Well, what if I don't believe the Word of God? Then there's not much I can do with you. Well, that's why we need miracles. No, there were people in the first century who saw miracles and didn't believe them. Or found a lot of them just didn't believe. And some people just, it didn't convince them anyway, even if they did believe. Like how did the, you remember on at least one occasion when the Pharisees were considering Christ, what did they say about a miracle that Christ performed? They said, oh, you're the Christ. What did they say? Yeah. Beelzebub, that came from Beelzebub. Jesus said, that makes no sense at all. Because the miracle was the casting out of a demon. So he a house divided against itself cannot stand. But that just goes to show you, some people saw miracles, saw the miraculous and still didn't believe. So that's just the way it goes. Today we have the Word of God. Some people just won't believe. That's the way it goes. That's between them and God. So, yeah, Sam. Yeah, that's people are just seeking signs left and right today. But we don't need it. We have the Word of God. It's the reason why it was written. Turn over to John chapter 20 very quickly. One more thing on this, we'll move on in the text. In John chapter 20 and at verse 30. John the 20th chapter at verse 30. John chapter 20. Verse 30, this is what it says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But he says, these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's a great passage for this. Here is John saying now, and John in his gospel here, the Gospel of John, he didn't record nearly as many miracles as the other gospel writers. I'm kind of foggy. I should remember, but I can't remember now. There's only seven or eight. I can't remember what the number is, but seven or eight, something like that, signs that John revealed in his book. Very, very few compared to the others. But he said, these are written. He did many other things, but these are written so, what? You might believe. That's the very purpose of it. Now we have it. We have not only the miracles that he revealed, but the miracles that Matthew and Mark and Luke revealed. We have it all. We have all of the miracles of Christ. And we have miracles that were performed after that by the apostles. That is plenty of evidence for us to use to get people to believe. And that's all we can do. If they won't believe, they won't believe. But that's what we need. We have the written Word of God. But they didn't have that. And so they needed the miracles to confirm the Word. And that's what the Hebrews writer is mentioning in passing here in Hebrews chapter 2. So, again, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not, verse 5, and he kind of moves on to a different section here. He says, for it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, who do you think he's talking about there? Huh? How many of you think Jesus? Huh? You do. Uh-oh. I got to refute an elder here. No. He's not talking about Jesus yet. That language is the same language that describes Jesus. And at verse 8 and going down to verse 9, he says it again, and that's Jesus. In the verses I just read, he's quoting Psalms 8, and it refers to man. Turn over to Psalms 8. Psalms 8. This is the words of David. And David here, this is a wonderful psalm. David, he has the creation of God on his mind, and therefore he has the greatness and the power of God in his mind. And he gets to thinking, you know, God is powerful. He's great. He's magnificent, greater than we can even imagine. And yet he thinks about us. He considers us. That amazed David. It should amaze us. Like when you think of God and who he is, we can't even begin to fathom. I mean, here's a being who has always been and will always be. Raise your hand if you can really, truly wrap your mind around the eternal nature of God. He never, ever began. Ever. That don't make any sense to us, does it? He's just always been. I mean, the power of God is such that it's just amazing. He's so great. He knows everything. He knows what's on your mind before you think it. He knows what you're going to say 5 minutes from now. Before the word is even formed on your tongue, he knows about it. But you can't even begin to comprehend the greatness of God. And David knew that. And so over here in Psalms chapter 8 then, he's thinking about all of that. He says at verse 1, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. And still, the enemy, in the avenger, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You see how he's amazed by that? He pictures God as establishing the heavens and the earth with his finger. You think that's a strong God? Not his arm, not his hand. God created with his finger. We know literally he spoke the world into existence, but David is just painting a picture here of the greatness, the power of God. And in view of that power, he asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. He's talking about man here. We are extremely blessed. God created us a little lower than the angels. The interesting thing is, he's going to say that again about Jesus, because what did Jesus do? He became it. He took on human nature as a part of God's scheme of things. So he became a little lower than the angels. When the psalmist says here that God made us a little lower than the angels, that's a compliment. When that's said about Jesus, that's showing his humiliation. Because Jesus is a lot greater than us. For us to be just a little lower than the angel, that shows God's favor. Jesus sacrificed and became a little lower than the angels. But here, he's talking about man. Man expected and created us for great things. We were supposed to have glory, power, dominion over all the rest of the earth. Remember, what did he tell Adam and Eve to do? To go and do what? Subdue the earth. Man was meant to rule, to have glory. But what got in the way of all of that? Sin. Sin messed things up. And man couldn't reach that glory that was meant for him in the very beginning. And then Jesus came along. And Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to do what? To bring man to the place where he should have been all along. Through Jesus, we can have the glory and the honor that God meant for us to have in the first place. Because in Christ, it's as if we haven't sinned. Why did Adam and Eve lose the glory? They sinned. They introduce sin into the world. They sin their own self, and the world has been a mess ever since. And God and man has never reached his potential because of sin until Jesus came to undo what Adam and Eve did in the garden. He undid it on the cross. And the Hebrews writer will get into that as he paints another picture of Jesus in the rest of Hebrews, or not the rest of it, but in the next several verses of Hebrews chapter 2. And it reminds us of all what Jesus did for us and how we should think of Christ. Whenever we think of Christ, the Hebrews writer is going to tell us this is what you ought to think of when you think of Christ. And the very first thing is he was willing to sacrifice for you. And we'll talk about that on next week. Appreciate